Billy Graham said, "The wonderful news is that our Lord is a God of mercy, and he responds to repentance." In the story today, we'll see two people who are both confronted with their sin. One man humbles himself before the Lord and truly repents, and the change in his attitude and behavior are immediately observable. The other man, he sheds tears, he acknowledges his wrongdoing, but it doesn't really have any lasting impact on his life. As soon as his conscience stops bothering him and those guilty feelings dissipate, he goes back to this same old place he was before. Attitude unchanged, behavior unchanged, life unchanged. Quick review. King Saul has been conducting a full-scale manhunt to find and kill David, who he believes has been seeking to turn the people of Israel against him and take his throne from him as king. In truth, David has been a loyal servant of Saul, risking life and limb for king and country again and again. But David is now on the run for his life, living as a fugitive, hiding in the wilderness area of Judah. Saul's insane hatred of David reached a horrifying new level last time in the story. Saul lashed out at the priests of God living in the town of Nob, believing they have been conspiring with David against him. He ordered his lackey Doeg, the Edomite, to kill not only all of the priests, but every man, woman, child, and animal in the town of Nob. It was a horrifying act of unspeakable evil, and it revealed the depth of the darkness of Saul's soul. Well, we're picking the story up today in 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning in the first verse. If you've got your Bible, you can flip over there. 1 Samuel 23, verse 1. It says, "When David was told, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors,' he inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' The Lord answered him, 'Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?' Once again David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, 'Go down to Keilah, for I'm going to give the Philistines into your hand.' So David and his men went to Keilah, fought the Philistines, and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah." Keilah was a walled town located in an agriculturally rich region of Judah near the border of Philistia, about 10 miles from the Philistine city of Gath. Geographically, it was isolated from the other Israelite communities, making it vulnerable and a very attractive target for the Philistines. We learn back in 1 Samuel 22 that a group of men described as in distress, in debt, discontent, have sought David out and joined up with him. There are now about 600 men with David. When these men of David say to him in verse 3 of 1 Samuel 23, "Here in Judah we're afraid, how much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistines?" they're referring to the fact that they are already under tremendous danger from Saul living in Judah. For them to come out of hiding and come to the aid of this town of Keilah against the Philistines would be like committing suicide, considering their situation. Saul's already trying to kill us. Now we're going to pick a fight with the Philistines and Keilah as well. David, really? I don't think we need to do that. Well, they're making a good point. So David had Abiathar the priest inquire of the Lord a second time to make sure. And the Lord said again for David and his men to go down to Keilah, fight the Philistines. He would give them a great victory. Well, in obedience to the Lord, they went to Keilah and saved the people from the Philistines. And in the process, they obtained the livestock that the Philistines had with them, which would provide important food resources for David and his men. The Lord had been faithful and true to his word. Well, word got back to Saul that David and his men are in this town of Keilah, and Saul is certain that this is the good hand of God working in his favor, delivering his enemy David into his hands. So he calls up all of his forces, and they prepare to go down and trap David and his men inside of this walled town of Keilah. Well, David, he got word that Saul was preparing to come down to Keilah and attack. So he inquired of the Lord about what to do, and the Lord told him that he needed to leave Keilah. The people of the town would be forced to hand him and his men over to Saul. So David and his men, they leave Keilah, and they then kept on the move from place to place in the wilderness area of Judah once again. When Saul heard that David had escaped Keilah, he called off his attack. That gets us down to verse 14. It says, David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. In spite of this relentless pursuit of David by Saul and his army and the uncountable informants who are looking out for Saul, the Lord continues to keep David safe. And in verse 15, it says, while David was in Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David in Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. The two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. You might remember that this is that beautiful bit of story that we looked at a couple of weeks ago when David's faithful and trusted friend Jonathan comes out into the wilderness where he's hiding, and he helps him find strength in God. Jonathan encouraged David, reassuring him that the Lord would continue to protect him, reminding David of who he is and the call that God has on his life and the future that God has promised to give him. And he affirms to him their friendship and commitment to one another. David's situation doesn't change following Jonathan's visit, as we noted, but Jonathan has helped him find strength in God and to face this reality of his life. David wrote in Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy and with my song I praise him. Well, not long after Jonathan's visit, the people living in this area, the Ziphites, sounds like something out of Star Wars, doesn't it? I think Lucas probably stole some ideas from the Bible. Just my own opinion, but well, they are seeking to win Saul's favor. So they tell Saul that they know where David is hiding and they can help him catch David. So Saul and his men, they come down into the desert of Maon, where David is reported to be hiding. And it says that as Saul and his men are moving along on one side of a ridge, David and his men are moving on the other side of the ridge, rushing to stay away from Saul. So there's this kind of merry-go-round of these two men going around this ridge. And it looks like David is finally going to get caught by Saul. And then suddenly, one of Saul's messengers from back home comes running up to Saul and says, come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land. Saul is forced to break off his pursuit of David, return home, and fight off this Philistine raiding party. Was it a coincidence that the Philistines had chosen that moment to attack, forcing Saul to abandon his pursuit of David? Well, people of faith don't think so. People of faith know that it was the Lord at work, rescuing David. The Lord is doing the same thing in our lives. There are many things in our life that look like nothing more than an interesting coincidence to some people. But for the person living by faith, they know it's the Lord at work in their life, rescuing them, providing for them, protecting them, taking care of them. When we see our life and all that it's happening in it with eyes of faith, we see the Lord's hand at work. A person without faith will say, "Oh, that's just a coincidence. There was nothing miraculous about what happened." But the person of faith knows that every good thing in our life comes from the Lord. And they believe that the Lord works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we don't see." This is what the ancients were commended for. Do you have eyes of faith to see the good hand of the Lord at work in your life? Or do you see your life as just a random string of events bouncing you around like you're inside of a pinball game? I pray the Lord is giving you eyes of faith to see his good hand in your life. This brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 24. And the first verse says, "After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, 'David is in the desert of En-Gedi.' So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats." So as soon as Saul has finished dealing with this Philistine trouble, he goes back to work with what he had been doing before, trying to find David, hunt him down, and kill him. He gets word that David is in the area of En-Gedi, so he puts together a group of some 3,000 men, and he sets out. En-Gedi is an oasis on the west side of the Dead Sea. The area has hundreds of caves and cutouts in the sides of the cliffs and the deep ravines and the canyons that are there. En-Gedi itself is a beautiful, lush area in the middle of this forbidding desert that surrounds it. There are beautiful waterfalls pouring out of the mouths of caves, refreshing pools, trees, and other greenery all around. En-Gedi is, even now, in our own day, a popular natural reserve, attracting both local people and tourists. If you go on a tour of Israel, En-Gedi will almost certainly be one of the places that you will visit. Here are some photos of En-Gedi from our church's trip to Israel back in 2012. You might actually recognize some of the people in the photos. In that first photo there, it shows a couple of tough men making their way up the trail towards the springs of En-Gedi. This next photo, you might recognize a few of those guys. They're taking a break as they've been climbing up towards those springs. Next photo. Now you can see these waterfalls that are pouring out of the mouths of the caves that are up above, and you might recognize some of those ladies too. Actually, three of those ladies may be sitting in the audience this morning. Again, that shows one of the waterfalls and the pool there. Next one. Next one. Next. Okay. And I think that's it, right? All right. This is the area that the events we're now reading about take place. So verse 3, it says, "He came to the sheep pens," this is Saul, "along the way, a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave." So as Saul and his men are making their way along in their search for David, he suddenly orders the whole group to stop. He grabs his favorite reading scroll, and he makes his way up the ravine to one of the hundreds of caves that dot the mountainside in this area. The NIV Bible translates the Hebrew as, "Saul went into the cave to relieve himself." The Old King James Version translated as, "Saul went into the cave to cover his feet." In other words, Saul needed to go to the bathroom. It's funny to read some of the Bible commentaries on this verse as the writers try very hard to sound scholarly and technical about what Saul is going up into this cave to do. But see, we don't really need to know anything about the verb tense of the original Hebrew language or the historical development of a king's need to relieve himself or what Saul might have eaten earlier to create his need for relief. The main points that we need are these. Saul is needing some alone time, and he is going to be occupied for a while in this cave. That's what we need to know. Well, of all of the hundreds of caves in this area, Saul happens to go into the very same cave that David and at least some of his men are hiding in. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. I kind of picture, you know, David and his men, they're, you know, peeking out, and they see Saul and his whole group stop, and they see Saul, you know, heading up. It's like, he's coming right for us. And get back. He's coming in our cave, you know, because it's like, and then like, oh my gosh, look at David, go get him. David and his men, they can't believe this incredible opportunity that has just been handed to them. Here is Saul all alone, literally with his pants down. David's men, they feel certain that the Lord has orchestrated this moment for David to kill Saul and rid them of this menace. Well, David, he now faces an important decision. What is he going to do? Does he kill Saul, like his men are encouraging him to do, and free himself of this tyrant who has been tormenting him, hunting him like an animal, seeking to kill him? Does he do nothing? Let Saul go on his way, never knowing how close he's come to losing his life to David. David decides to creep up silently behind Saul and cut off a piece of the hem of his robe. Verse 5, it says, "Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord.'" With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went on his way. It says that right after David had cut the piece from Saul's robe, he's conscience stricken. The Hebrew is literally, he was struck in the heart for what he did. He feels the stab of guilt. He knows he shouldn't have done it. He knows what he has done was wrong. Well, what did David do that is wrong? Is he feeling guilty that he's ruined Saul's clothing? No. That's not what David is feeling guilty about, although that wasn't a very nice thing to do, ruining a guy's clothes like that. Scholars and historians have lots of ideas about the symbolic meaning of David cutting a piece from Saul's robe. The general idea is this: David shows tremendous disrespect for Saul as the king, the Lord's appointed leader of their people. And as will be apparent in the rest of the story. It wasn't so much the physical act of cutting a piece from Saul's robe that was wrong. It was the attitude and thinking that was taking place in David's heart and mind in the moment. Have you ever noticed that the apparent magnitude of a sin doesn't correspond to the magnitude of the guilt that a person feels? The magnitude of the guilt we feel has more to do with the health of our moral compass and our sensitivity to the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit. Consider Saul and David. Saul, he ordered the massacre of the entire town of Nob, including some 85 priests and all of the other men, women, and children living there. And Saul slept like a baby that night. David, he cuts a piece of Saul's robe off with his knife, and he's racked with guilt over it. We see again a huge contrast between these two men, namely regarding their hearts. Saul has a cold heart toward the Lord. David has a warm heart toward the Lord. David is described by the Lord himself as a man after God's own heart. Saul is a man after his own heart. David's moral compass is very sensitive, and it's led by the Word of God. Saul's moral compass is largely broken. It gets its guidance from his own crazy-making mind. Before I was a follower of Jesus Christ, there were many things that I would do, and I never felt any significant guilt about doing those things. But when the Lord came into my life, bringing me to life spiritually toward Him and began to build in me a new kind of heart, I found myself feeling conviction about thoughts I was having before I had even acted on those thoughts. Things that I used to consider small and inconsequential became important issues that I needed to face. Some might say, "Oh, you shouldn't feel guilty about things, Jeff. Guilt is a social construct, blah, blah, blah." My reply is, yes, I should feel guilty about those things. They're sins. I need to repent and change the way I'm thinking and what I'm doing. We're not talking about social constructs. We're talking about the Word of Holy God. What does David do when he realizes that what he did was wrong? He acknowledges his wrongdoing. He confesses it. He repents, changing his attitude and his action. Repent is one of those church words that we understand enough to, you know, throw it into a sentence when we have to. But we'd be hard-pressed to explain what it means. There are a lot of church words like that, aren't there? We just kind of toss them around. I mean, you know, once you've been in the club a while, you know how to speak the jargon and, you know, throw the words around, make sure no one knows that you really have no clue about what you're talking about. I like what Bruce Wilkinson says in capturing the meaning of repentance when he said, "Repentance means you change your mind so deeply that it changes you. Repentance means you change your mind so deeply that it changes you." See, repentance is a changing of the way we think to such a degree that it changes the way we behave. Repentance is more than just feeling bad about what we've done. Repentance involves a change in our action. We stop doing the wrong thing and we start doing the right thing. Well, Saul, unaware of all that has taken place, he finishes his business, he walks out of the cave, and he starts to make his way back down to where his men are waiting. And after Saul has gone a little way, David comes out of the mouth of the cave, and he calls out to Saul. Verse 8. David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Again, whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." David shows respect to Saul, bows down before him. He uses the proper titles in addressing him, and he pleads his innocence. He goes, hey, I'm not trying to harm you in any way. If I was, I certainly had an opportunity to do it just a moment ago. See this piece of your robe in my hand? It shows that I was that close to you. I could have easily killed you, but I didn't lay a hand on you. I'm no more dangerous to you than a dead dog or a flea. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You're more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me." When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. Says Saul wept aloud. He acknowledges that he's treated David badly and that David has shown him tremendous mercy. Verse 20, he says, "I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." Shockingly, Saul, he says that he knows that David is going to be the next king of Israel. And then true to form for Saul, always about himself, he asks David to swear that he will not wipe out Saul's descendants, treat them kindly instead. In verse 22, David extends amazing grace to Saul. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So he grants Saul's request, giving his oath. Wisely, David chooses to stay in the stronghold in the wilderness rather than going back with Saul, though, because it will not be very long before Saul is hunting for David again, intending to kill him. In this story, we have a contrast between true and false repentance. We have a contrast between the profound difference of these two men's hearts, don't we? I mean, David, it says he was struck in the heart. over his attitude towards Saul. He repents, changing his mind and his actions. And we see evidence of that throughout the exchange that he and Saul have after Saul leaves the cave. Saul, on the other hand, he's been unjustly hunting David, intending to kill him. And when David confronts him, he acknowledges his unjust treatment of David. He weeps aloud, making a big show of it. Obviously grateful that David has not killed him. But Saul's heart remains unchanged. He doesn't really repent of his sin. His mind does not really change, and his actions don't change. David is brokenhearted over his sin. Saul, he's upset over the consequences of his sin. The change that takes place in David is in his heart, which then finds expression in his actions. It reaches deep inside of him, and it causes a change in his behavior. That's how true repentance works. Saul, on the other hand, has only a surface change. His heart is largely untouched. Saul keeps everything in the safe zone, so to speak, where he's still in control of everything going on in him, rather than opening himself to the Lord, letting the Lord touch him and change him. What about us? I mean, we feel guilty about things that we do, which we know are wrong. But feeling guilty is not repentance. That just kind of gets things started. Repentance acts on the guilty feeling. Repentance involves changing our mind so deeply that it changes both our thinking and our doing. Repentance involves changing our actions. We stop doing the wrong thing and we start doing the right thing. You might be thinking, well, I try to repent. I mean, I want to stop doing the wrong thing and start doing the right thing. I don't like what I've been doing. I want to change. I try to change, but I find myself doing that same thing again and again. Really? Looks to me like we're all in the same club. Yeah, we all experience that, don't we? Repenting is a regular part of a person's life who's following Jesus. A.W. Pink said, "The Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing." The Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. We will continue to wrestle with our sinful nature on this side of heaven. The person who is sincerely seeking to follow Jesus is regularly repenting. It's not a one-and-done kind of thing, is it? Repenting is a part of our life as we seek to imitate Jesus. We're walking with the Lord, continuing to submit our will to His, depending on His mercy and His grace, continuing to give Him access to our life. He's continuing to grow that new life in us. And as that happens, stuff comes up, doesn't it? I guess I need to deal with that. And some things are easier to deal with than others, aren't they? But our good God continues to work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit to change us as we depend on Him. Maybe you've never come to faith in Jesus before. I want to say in closing to you, the Bible teaches that we're all guilty before God, having sinned, breaking His commandments, living our life by our own rules, not always doing what we know is right. Our sin has separated us from God. It's also created a separation in ourself and with each other. Our whole world is broken and messed up because of our sin. But the Bible teaches that God loves us so much that he is unwilling to leave us in this broken, sinful state, forever separated from him, forever alienated from ourselves and each other. There's that familiar verse, John 3:16. It just captures it beautifully. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God's Son, Jesus Christ, came into this world, our world, lived among us, taught us what God is really like, lived what God is really like. And then he died as a sacrifice for our sin. And the third day after he died, he came back to life, resurrected from the dead to prove that he's the Son of God. The Lord has said that if we believe in our heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sin, who came to life on the third day, we can be saved. Saved from our sin. Being forgiven, having our guilt before God taken away. Be given a new life, new spiritual life. Being changed from the inside out to be like Jesus. Be given his nature and to live forever with him. He calls us to repent. Which means to change our direction, change our mind, and make it so deliberate and so deeply important to us that it's also changing the way we live. That we're not going to follow ourselves anymore. We're going to follow Jesus. He responds. You can begin a new relationship with God with a simple prayer. The prayer is not meaningful unless you really mean it. But if you mean it, and you're really going to start following Jesus, repenting of your sin, changing your direction, allowing God to have that access to your life, come into you. He goes, you'll be born again. You get a new life and a new future. I encourage you to do that today. Let's bow our heads. If you want to receive Christ and start that new life with him, just repeat this simple prayer with me. Lord, thank you for dying for me. Forgive me for my sin. Come into my life and make me into the person you want me to be. Thank you for saving me. I'm going to follow you from this day forward. Father, I pray for all of us. We thank you for this story that we looked at today that once again contrasts David and Saul and a man who is got a heart for you versus a man who's got a heart only for himself. Lord, we want to be people that have a heart for you. People who are humble before you, people who are submitting our will to you, Lord. People who are inviting you to come into our life and have your way with us, Lord, and change us. We thank you for rescuing us from our own foolishness and sin, Lord. We thank you for the good work you're doing in us. We thank you for your promise that you're going to complete the good work that you've started in us. I ask you to encourage everybody here today, Lord. You just encourage us. Remind us of your love, your commitment to us, Lord. That we're your children. You're looking out for us, Lord. Your good hand is at work in our life. We can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.